Okay, let's get ready for the study of the Word. Well, I just want to thank Jerry and Steve and Rick who work on the tape, on the internet. Every now and then I get some emails, I get some calls that people are listening on the internet that I had no idea were listening, and that's always encouraging. And so far it's been, they haven't called up with any negative, and so it's been. Before we go into prayer, this is a good one. As I said, I get a lot of these and I don't bring them here, but this one's good. Okay, this man goes to see Mel Gibson's new movie, The Passion of the Christ, and is so inspired to take his family to Israel to see the very places where Jesus lived and died. While on vacation, his mother-in-law dies. Now, she went with him, and she dies. An undertaker in Tel Aviv explains that they can ship the body home to Wisconsin at a cost of $10,000. Or the mother-in-law could be buried in Israel for $500. The man says, "We'll ship her home." The undertaker says, "Are you sure? That's an awfully big expense, and we can do a very nice burial here." The man responds, "Look, 2,000 years ago they buried this guy here, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. I just can't take that chance." My mother-in-law is not coming back. Nobody has risen in Wisconsin, so it's too cold in the ground. Oh, hi, Judith, you missed our joke, so I have to give it to you later. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to to our study. And we're back in Revelation, back with Pergamum, so let's go into prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up the text tonight, set aside all the other thoughts and things going on in our lives, good and bad and indifferent, things we got to do and all this, to just settle down, put our faith in your Spirit, to open our eyes and ears to the things that you would have us to see and hear tonight from the passage that is before us, that we will be warned as an assembly as well as individuals. This is a diagnosis of an assembly of believers, not just of an individual. So I pray your Spirit will open our eyes collectively here, and we'll see the things you would have us to see. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Revelation 2:14, just picking up, no review, pick up where we left off last Tuesday evening. We have now come to the diagnosis. And the diagnosis in Revelation 2:14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some." Again, not all, but it only takes a few, because of the leaven, to leaven the whole lump, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Or, as the King James simply says, commit fornication. Here I prefer the simplicity and the directness of the King James. Acts of immorality is an actual interpretation of what fornication is. The actual Hebrew word is the aorist active infinitive of pornureo. And pornureo means exactly that, to commit fornication. Now, the interesting thing about this Greek word is that it is used in two major or specific ideas, and both of them are prominent in Revelation. As a matter of fact, the second is more prominent in the book of Revelation than is the first one. Now, first of all, obviously, the word means to, is porneo, it's where we get the word porno, porneo. Now here, that's an O, porneo, and the word we get the word, like I said, pornography from this root, does mean to commit physical fornication. But it is more often used, and I'm not going to take our time tonight to give you a trail through the book, but it is more often used in the book of Revelation to refer to spiritual fornication. And I think that both are used in this verse. I think both are implied in the verse. While these believers hold fast their faith in Jesus Christ, they fornicate against Him spiritually. Not only do they do it physically, but I'll show you why they fornicate against Him spiritually. Now, it's not just a matter of individuals in the assembly going out and fornicating the way you and I normally think of the word here in America, which is sinful enough. But what they're doing is they're going into the pagan temples and engaging in the worship that is going on in the pagan temples. So I hope that you make a clarity for you. So it's not just a matter of going out and committing fornication. Like I said, as we generally think of the word, because we don't generally have the pagan temples that do all of this. But what these believers were doing, were going into the pagan temples, eating and engaging themselves in the activities of these temples. Last Tuesday night, we went through how many temples there are in this city. It is very easy when you're in that type of environment to get caught up in it. And then it is easy not only to get caught up in it, but to justify it. And so while they were doing it, they were holding on to their witness. I'll be rather crass as they're sitting there in the idolatrous worship. And while they're actually engaged in fornicating, they'll talk about Jesus Christ. So they'll hold strong to that witness that we saw last week. They're not ashamed to do that, and they will hold on. But what they're doing is, while the midst of doing all of that in these temples, they are fornicating spiritually again. See, I'm trying to show you any fornication is a sin, yes. But what they're doing is that they are fornicating spiritually against God. It's not just a matter of going out and committing the sin. They're doing it in a religious manner, in a spiritual manner. So this is spiritual fornication while engaged in actual sexual fornication, compounding the problem. But people, what I want you to see is not just compounding the problem, something more important here, the thinking, the thought process. When all of us sin, I don't care what the sin, it may be a mental attitude sin of arrogance or pride or anger at somebody or something, sin of the tongue, gossip, lying, whatever it may be. With our tongue, or committing some physical overt sin. And we sin against Him. But what I want you to understand here is a matter of doing it in a whole matter of worship. And I'm going to come back to that and look at David and Solomon and show you some of the differences. David was a womanizer, but he didn't take it into idolatry. Solomon took his womanizing into idolatry and brought idolatry into the activity. So these are the things going on. So this is not fornication as most of us think about it. This is a spiritual fornication while actually engaged in sexual fornication. And so both are wrong. But your thinking, the whole attitude is so different. You go out and you commit a sin. All right, this is a sin. And I know this is a sin, and I repent from this sin, and I go back to faith. But here what they're doing is, not only is this a sin, it's engaged in a whole matter of worship of God. Very close to Peter denying Christ. So, now let's take a look at our passage, the diagnosis. There are some among you who hold. All right, we have the present active participle. People, this is so important. The present active participle of krateo. Looks like this, krateo. This is K-R-A-T-E, long O, krateo. And I put it on the board because I just want to draw your attention to the idea of holding on, to adhere to. So they've got their belief of Jesus Christ, which is so wonderful, and they've been praised for that, but bore right along with it, they're holding on to. People, this is not... I'm not minimizing the effect of any sin. And if anyone hears me saying that, you're not listening and you're being critical unjustly. What I'm trying to get you to see is what they're doing. They actually hold on to a teaching that allows them to do this. They're holding on to a teaching that is going to counter the truth. So they hold on so as to adhere to it as a guide of life. So this is something going on inside their soul, the whole thought process that they're going to have to come to, a whole journey of steps to get themselves back to just trusting Him. Then it says, the teaching, didache. That's D-I-C-A-K-C-A-D-E. Didache. Now, didache, actually, we could make that a C-D, we could make that a C-H. C-H sound. Okay. And now, I'm not going to spend 10 points on that. Didache means teaching. It means doctrine. It means something that is believed. So it is used in a very wonderful way when it refers to truth. But the same word is referred to in use of lies. So they hold on to the teaching. The didache, the doctrine that is pronounced. And whose do they hold on? Of Balaam. Now, who's Balaam? He's the false teacher who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and that stumbling block would cause them to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Okay, let's go through some things. First of all, why does it say kept on teaching? The teaching of Balak, who put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and that stumbling block would cause them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. But what I want you to look at is who kept on teaching Balak. Don't want that to slip by you. Why does it say that? Teaching over and over and over. Because people, what you're getting ready to see in the teaching of Balaam, pulling it back, all that time we spent looking at it, I'll pull it together tonight, Balak can't understand it. He's not going to really see how this is going to work. Balak doesn't understand. Listen to me. Balak doesn't understand if they go into the temple, well, in this case here, but in the day of Balak, he doesn't see if you get involved in sexual activity, with all these women, these beautiful erotic women who come in, Moabite women who come in. What's wrong with that? How's that gonna curse them? So you had to keep on teaching it. There are some people who don't even understand. They don't understand what's going on. Balak cannot understand how Balaam is going to use law against the children of Israel so that Israel's own God is going to have to curse them himself instead of Balaam doing it. Balaam is going to use the law to get God to curse his own people. Balak doesn't understand that. It's very difficult for him to grasp that concept. So that's why you have kept on teaching. Okay, then, when did Balaam do this? People, we have spent so long now. And I hope that you've had fun on the trip with Balaam, as well as Korah and Cain and all these things. We studied, we read all the stories, we read all the accounts. When did he do this? We read and read and read, and we didn't find it. I thought about going over that passage just very quickly tonight, but we've gone over it, and I've got to move on. But remember, he refused. If you remember the reading of the passage with those four chapters with Balaam, he refused over and over the money that Balak offered him. Do you remember that? I can't take your money because I can't curse them. He said it over and over. No, I'll give you more money. I'll give you more money. Everything that Balaam taught Balak, if you remember, was what God told him to say to Balak, wasn't it? In all the accounts we read, I can only say what God tells me to say. That's all that Balaam could do. He could not say anything that God did not have him say. In fact, if you recall, he gave some great oracles about the coming Messiah. So when did he do all of this? How did he do all of this? What's going on in our passage? How do you get God-fearing people to do the things that Balaam did and that's going on in Pergamum at this time? Again, all this is going on with Balaam. Extremely important in understanding this whole Bible, the whole thing we're dealing with. I just want to remind you, the whole thing of Balaam is very important. Just remember and put it down again in your mind. That name appears 61 times in the Bible. People, that's astounding. That's more than you have Satan. That's more than you have the devil. Now, there are more references to Satan by various names, but by one name, Balaam appears more than any of these. 61 times. Kind of important for somebody's name to be coming up 61 times. Give you an idea, Satan appears 53 times. Devil, only 34 times. Balaam, 61 times. He's important. Why is he important? He's a false teacher who looks good. People, we read those three chapters. That's why I feel that we should go back over them again. Just praised God. Pray. I can't speak anything against him. I can't speak against his people. He looked good and he sounded good. And if you recall, we had to really pay attention. We couldn't find anything wrong, could we? In those chapters, we couldn't find anything wrong. That's the way false teachers look, people. You sit there, they're using the right words. They look good. They're moral. They're righteous. They're pure. Their words, they use grace. They use love. They use faith. They use all the right words. You've got to listen. You've got to listen. Remember, we saw how they come in secretly. They, the false teachers, come in secretly. That's what Balaam did, because we read it and we didn't see it. He came in secretly. It's difficult to see. They look like light. What is the one objective of Satan all the way through Scripture? To look like light. He always, Satan doesn't want to look like the red looking with the horns and the pitchfork or some dark thing hiding in a corner. No, he wants to look light, pure, and wonderful. Just change the message a little bit. That's what a false teacher does, whereby no one is saved eternally, no believer is restored spiritually. Look at 2 Peter 2 with me quickly, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. This is the people of Israel. False prophets arose throughout the Old Testament. We saw in Jude how they've been on the scene all the way through history. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you throughout the church age. People, America is saturated with false teachers. Who will, look at the word, secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The false prophets in the Old Testament, which Balaam is chief, false teachers in the church age, false wisdom, not teaching the truth of the gospel. What's the truth of the gospel? You're saved by faith. You're restored by faith. You're saved by faith in the one that God sent. You're restored by faith in the one that God sent. And I'm here to tell you, anybody that doesn't teach those things is a false teacher. You've got to be restored from your sin. You've got to be saved eternally by doing this, making Him Lord, inviting Him into your heart. These are false teachers. They sound great. They're important. They're popular. They sell books. They're on TV, radio, all these types of things. They're on the internet. Preachers that come along, oh, you've got to confess to be restored. You've got to repent to be restored from sin if you're a believer. You've got to feel sorry. You've got to promise God. You've got to live a pure life. These are false teachers. I am sorry, people, but this is what's going on. And they look good, but they sneak in unaware, secretly. They don't come out and, oh, well, I can tell that. Somebody stands up and says homosexuality is wrong. That's not secret. You can read the Bible. Homosexuality. No, you're wrong. That's not a secret false teacher. He's just a blatant false teacher. We're talking about those who come in and do destructive work because they look so good. They base it on Satan's lie, on the law, false view of God. But that word secretly, look at it. They come in who will secretly introduce. It's a compound word. It's a compound word. It means to bring in, to bring along the side of. Let me put this, because this is one of those fun words that is, and it's not very often used in the New Testament. It's not a common New Testament word, but I want to show you some things. It's a compound word. What I mean by compound, the Greek, we do a little bit of it in English. The Greek could a lot of times make up words by adding prefixes and suffixes to the root word. So here you have a prepositional prefix, and it's para. That's P-A-R-A. Now what para means, to show you how this is done, para means along the side of. So, along the side of. This is what para means. And then, esago, which is G-O-E-I-S-A-G, long O. You know what that word means? Esago, to bring in. To bring in. Let me tell you something funny. Just drop for a moment. Last Wednesday evening, I hope you enjoyed Ralph and Cindy, because I sure did, and enjoyed their presentation. Well, after we got through Wednesday night, Ralph and Cindy and I went to Best Buy because we wanted to look at some of the projectors, and we wanted to see some other things. So we're looking at what they've got out, and he's really amazed at the price and stuff that's out there now. Because his, if you remember, we had to turn out the lights. Well, if you have one with enough lumens, you don't have to turn out the lights at all. So we were looking at things, and the guy was a real good salesman. He said, well, he's real nice. He said, I think Ralph asked him some question about a laptop. He said, oh, well, this is the state of the art. So I went over, and they have a laptop now that you can use with your PowerPoint, and you can write on the laptop, on the board here, on the pad, and it comes on. But what is so beautiful is that if you put, like he did, we would put here to send along. Well, when it came up on the board, this would be put on the board in the writing. It would automatically take it. And I said, boy, see that? Everybody complains about my reading, and we were laughing. And then the guy salesman, he was really good. He goes, well, you got to remember, it has to be able to read your writing. So we just, well, back to square one. So, anyway, when I was writing that, I remember that. Okay, but that is a state of the art. You could actually write right into the PowerPoint. But all right, see what's happening though. Para, along the side of. And this means to bring in. To bring in along the side. Okay, let's see. Along the side of what? Truth. Along the side of truth, what are you going to do? You're going to bring in your false teaching. But do you see? You're going to have the truth there. You're going to have it there. What's wrong with what he's saying? See? Sounds right. And I can show you in the Bible. That's all I have to do is you para along the side of the truth. You bring in, look what he says, bring in destructive heresies. This is really beautiful. So to bring alongside of the truth, you bring in heresies in a crafty manner. Very difficult to detect. Often impossible to detect the false teachers unless you're filled with the Spirit. Because they look good and they sound good. People, let's go back now. Cain, just in the story we read, he looked good. He brought God an offering, didn't he? He wasn't some horrible villain like we kind of get in our mind growing up from childhood. Oh, Cain's this real bad guy. His brother's the real good guy. We read, he looked really good. Korah, how did he come across? All the congregation called him a man of God. They didn't call him a bum. They called him a man of God. He looked good. Balaam looked good, sounded good. People, they're difficult to detect. Don't think, I can always tell. You can't always tell. We've got to be filled with the Spirit. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 15. 2 Peter 2, skip down to verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Okay. First of all, what do? First thing you do, people, let me help you. You're listening to people, and I know you probably do, on the radio, television, reading, friends, whatever. The first thing you've got to do, look what it says in verse 15, forsaking the right way. Now, the right way before God to be eternally saved is by faith in, Jesus Christ, to be eternally saved. All right? To be restored from sin, the right way is by faith in the Holy Spirit here. See, Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, the Holy Spirit for spirituality. That's the right way. Now, all you have to do is look at, please note your text. I'm helping all of us. Forsaking the right way. It's the first thing you got to do. The first thing you got to decide is, okay, really it isn't by faith. It isn't by faith. It isn't by just faith in the one that God has sent. You've got to do some other things. The moment that I get you to forsake, the moment the adversary or the false teacher gets you to forsake the right way, that it's by faith alone and faith only in the one whom God has sent, you're going to be led astray. That's this denomination, that denomination, that denomination, this movement, that movement, whatever it may be through church history. But the first thing that has to happen is you've got to forsake the right way. You've got to know that right way. And every one of you and myself, we have to decide what is the right way. And then it's not by faith. Then okay, then you're going to go for this and this and this, and it'll all be found in the Bible. But if you and I will see what's going on in the Bible, you know, the whole thing between the Creator and creature, whole thing between man and God, in my mind, it's faith. That just makes sense, and it will make great sense as we go through the book of Job. But I want you to note this passage because it's very important. Forsaking the right way, that's all you have to do. People, let me just drift for a moment, stray for a moment. That's all you have to do for anything in a marriage. What's a way to break a marriage? Forsake what that marriage is about. Just any stealing at work. What's the first thing? Forsake what's the right way. You don't steal. I could make a whole fun sermon out of this. The first thing you've got to do is forsake the right way. Once you do that, you're on your way for any kind of teaching. Okay, forsaken the wrong way, they've gone astray, and that's what will happen. You will go astray. Now, astray, if you think with me, going astray presupposes a right way. If you understand the word go astray, presupposes that there is a correct road. They have gone astray from what the way they should have gone. How do you? You're on a trip. You've gone astray from what? Because you were supposed to go down this highway. There is a correct way, and you've gone astray from that. So that tells you there are two things in this passage that are very important. Having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But again, where did we see that? Okay, let's go to Numbers 31. Go to Numbers 31. We have spent so much time, we're just summarizing a lot of study that we've done over time now. Numbers 31. Okay. Now what I want you to do is go. I want you to one Numbers 31, but go back to Numbers 23. Yes. Hold your place at Numbers 31, but go back to Numbers 23. Okay. Well, even that's not what I want to read. Rose. Okay. Go to Numbers 24. The last, it was not 23. The last verse in 24, verse 25. Verse 25 in Numbers 24. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. End of story. So we think. That's what it looks like. Look at 25 verse 1. While Israel remained in Shittim, and that's very important, but I just want you to see something, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Wow! How did we get from all of this praise of God from Balaam, and now Balaam goes away, and the very next thing after that, forget the chapter break, is that the children go in and play, go into harlotry, fornication. Now, let's go back. Now go to Numbers 31. Numbers 31, 16. Numbers 31, 16. Because these, behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Okay. Now go back to Revelation 2. Back to Revelation 2. But I have a few things against you. Verse 14. Against you because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sins of immorality. Okay, what did Balaam do? Point one. After this, we won't be talking about Balaam as far as the study. Every now and then we'll have to bring him up because he's important. But as far as our study, I'm going to pull it together for you. What did he do? Okay, number one. He used the law against the Israelites. He's going to use the law against them. Remember, Satan loves the law. Satan loves the law. And he's going to use the law against them. Point two. Balaam knew that he could not curse Israel. We read that chapter after chapter. He knew he could not curse Israel. But he lusted after all that money Balak wanted to give him. So he's got a problem. He knows he can't curse. Remember, he is a professional curser. And he knows he can't curse Israel. But he wants that money. Point three. Balaam took what he thought he knew about God of Israel, his view of God. He took his view of God of Israel and will use that to curse Israel. Now let me walk you through the steps of how he's going to do this. They were living under the law, Mount Sinai. That's how they have chosen to live, by the law of Mount Sinai. People who live by the law become lawbreakers. We've seen this in the New Testament, Romans and 1 John. People who live by the law become lawbreakers. Since he could not get God to curse them, he would simply get God to do the cursing himself. Let their own God wipe them out. This is why he had to keep going over and over with Balak, because Balak, this is all foreign to him. So he's going to get God to wipe them out. How is he going to do this? Get them to sin. If I can get them to sin, then God will do it for me. And I want to tell you something. Through history, Christians have used this against other Christians. I've seen it happen. So what are you going to do? I can't call on God to curse them. But my view of God is that, boy, if they sin against their God is going to get them. So what I'm going to do, forget about that. I'm just going to get them to sin, and their God will do the cursing for them. Now, if you're living by the law, okay, you chose to live by the law, not by grace. You chose to live by the law. Now, if you break the law, whatever it may be, be a little bitty thing, big thing. But if you break the law, what does the law do? The law, the law demands, huh? Well, and what kind? Death. The law demands death. The law will demand that you die. The law kills, in other words. So the law pronounces death if you sin. See, people, this is the whole deal. You and I are all sin, therefore we're all under death, therefore we die with Christ, and we're resurrected with Christ. So the law pronounces death. So, he counseled Balak. He's a genius here. He counseled Balak to send beautiful women to seduce the men of Israel. See, Balak had trouble understanding. That's why that you had that president kept on teaching. Balak goes, wait a minute, what am I missing here? All they're going to do is have a big fun night. There's nothing wrong with my sending these women down there and they have a big party. To Balak, that didn't mean anything. That's all okay. So what's going to be the problem here? And so Balaam just had to keep teaching, keep teaching. You just stick with me. I'm going to use the law. Do you have a question? Yeah.
What was Balaam's motive?
Money. Money. First Timothy, what is the root of all evil? The love of money. He didn't care about the Israelites. He just wanted money from Balak. And Balak would give him more money, gave him money, more money, a lot of money. Balak gave him a lot of money if this worked. And I suppose, even though the three references we have are always to making of money, but I suppose there also was a little arrogance of, I got to figure this out, I can do this, as well as the money, but we don't know that. But we do know that he wanted to do this for money. Okay, so he counseled Balak to send the beautiful women in to seduce the men of Israel, knowing that once they sinned, their God would come and wipe them out, and he'd accomplish what he wanted. Okay, point four. Point three was kind of long. That's what we're going to do. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. Yeah, yeah. His counsel worked, but only in part. Because once again, Balak-Satan does not understand the love of God. Now, I want to talk to you about his motive, what he did. He goes into the children of Israel. He gets them to sin. God curses. God wipes them out. He's won. Did Satan ever do that before? Where? In the garden! What did he do? Here's God. And here's man in the garden. Man and woman. Adam and Eve in the garden. This wonderful relationship. Over here is Satan. Okay, what am I going to do here? How am I going to break this up? He comes into the garden and brings about sin. And here he didn't use sex. In case somebody's got sex on their mind about everything and all the sins, he didn't even use sex. Sex never was an issue. Wasn't the issue at all. In fact, I wonder if I should do a special on sex and an apple. Or the apple versus sex or something. Would you sin for an apple or would you sin for sex? Okay. Now, But he, see what he did? I can't do anything about this. But I will get them to sin. And then he says to God, there's nothing you can do about it now. They are dead. They are unholy. They are unclean, impure, all those things. You are holy. There's nothing you can do. They're mine. People, Satan has been doing this all along the way. All through history. Please remember, we learn, if we can grasp Genesis 1 through 4 and Job 1 and 2, we got a good feel of the whole Bible. Got a good, and before we're through, you will grasp Job 1 and 2 more than you want to grasp. But this whole thing, this is the way Satan operates. This is a good modus operandi for him. And people always remember, it isn't so much the sin, he doesn't even care about it. It's if he can get your God to come, that's all he's concerned about. And that's what he's trying to do here. Point five. So what is the teaching of Balaam? Let me tell you. It's not go have sex. It's not immorality. The teaching of Balaam is keep the law. Keep the law. For he knows if you will try to keep the law and you sin and God uses the law against you, you will fail and therefore God will wipe you out. It's a beautiful, smooth little plan. We saw it in Jude and now we're seeing it again. Keep the law. Live by the law. People, one of the most dangerous people on earth are legalists. Legalistic Christians. And some Christians are legalists. They go through stages in their Christian life. And sometimes they change from something and they become legalistic in their life. And they start judging this and judging that. And I encourage you, don't get too judgmental on it. Going through these stages. Sometimes Christians go through sin stages. Just don't be so quick to judge. God is dealing with all these people on a different journey. And legalism is horrible. But sometimes believers, nearly all believers generally, I think, have to go through a period where they're legalistic and then come out of it to understand what wonderful grace is. So Balaam knows that if you come to God on the basis of the law, and Satan knows this, come to God on the basis of the law, you will fail. You deal with God on the basis of the law, you will fail. And therefore, God, the way he thinks, is going to have to wipe you out. That's the teaching of Balaam. It appeals to man's basic instinct of performing. Now, that brings us quickly. So what's going on in Pergamum? What is going on in Pergamum? Okay, first, there are some who are living by law rather than by grace. And this is always going to lead to sin. So following the fact that many in this assembly are living by law, in the assembly of Pergamum are living by law, there were those involved in sins, immorality, or fornication in the temple, temple worship, in Pergamum. So be sure, I know that sounds weird, but just whether you agree with me or not, get it down, let the Holy Spirit sink it in. They were living by law, and because of that, got involved in immorality. We saw it in Jude. We saw it, in fact, in Romans. And we're seeing it again. It is amazing how many religious leaders and pastor teachers and Christians and religious people think they will clean up immorality in the church today by enforcing the law. If we enforce the law, we'll clean up immorality. They will never see that the more we go to law, the greater will be the sins. Sins will increase. People, what is the purpose of the law? Look at Romans 5. Stated for us clearly. What is the purpose of the law? Romans chapter 5. This is one of those kind of things you want to put in the back of your Bible so you can always go to. What is the purpose of the law? Romans chapter 5. verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. And the law came in, came about, came into being. That. Here's why law now. In order that, or that. The transgressions might increase. People, there you have it. Can't make it any clearer. The purpose of the law is to increase sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's the purpose of the law to increase sin. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. I'm giving you three verses to take you on a very important journey in your life. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19. Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels, not by God, not by the Lord, but through angels, by an agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, I did this on purpose. Now, go back to Romans again, chapter 3 this time. Romans 5:20, Galatians 3:19, Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19. Now, okay, we're all there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. You cannot be justified by living by the law. It's just going to increase the sin. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, take those three passages. The purpose of the law is to increase sin. Man's basic instinct is to do the law. And law will cause man to sin. The basic instinct of man is to perform for God, to do the law. That's why it's so appealing. It is so appealing to do the law, to perform for God. What happens is that people see the sin, and then they conclude that the basic instinct of man is to sin. See, that's what generally happens, and that's why people think the basic instinct of man is to sin. Generally, immorality. Yet, as we've seen in Jude, that the basic instinct of man is to do the law, to perform, and to be rewarded, or to be punished if you do not perform. So, listen now, you will see the sin. You will see immorality. But that is the result of living under the law, living under the flesh. That's what's going on. Often, immorality is associated. This is a footnote for you. People, you got this whole thing of a basic instinct that we've studied that is so important. The more I study, the more I'm so thankful of Satan's lie and our study on the basic instincts in Jude. Basic instinct of man is to do the law. Basic instinct of man is to perform. That's why it's not sex, people. That's why I'm so thankful sex wasn't an issue in the garden. Just had nothing to do with it. But the basic instinct of man is saturated in the garden. I'm so thankful that sex is not a problem in the book of Job. But the basic instinct to perform for God is what the problem Job has. The basic instinct of man is to perform and be rewarded, and be rewarded for performing, or to be punished for not performing, to be punished. This is the basic thinking of man. People, often immorality is associated with successful people in our society, religious types as well as non-religious types. And Christians are quick to judge them as sinners. Now, they are sinners. But you may or may not understand this. This is just a footnote for you. Often these successful people think this is part of their reward. The sex, the drugs, these things. They don't think of them in the realm of sin. They think of it in the realm of, well, I have performed for this. This is my reward to have the drugs, to have these things. And that's why it's a lot of times associated with them. The basic instinct is not the sin. The basic instinct is to perform and to be rewarded. I don't know if you're going to follow this. I see it clearly the more I study Scripture. The basic instinct is not the sin. The basic instinct is that I perform and I should be rewarded or punished if I do not perform before God or before man. And what a lot of times sin results in, that's my reward for my performing. This is what happens to us. So now this happens in the spiritual realm. If I do for God, I get rewards. That's what Cain came to God for. I get rewarded. If I don't get rewarded, anger, resentment, all those things that happened to Cain and what's going to happen to Job, going to fall apart, curse the day he was born, and he's going to blame God, he's going to attack God, do all these things. So man's basic instinct, if I perform for God, I get rewarded. But if I fail then to perform, then I should get punished. Not for the sins, but for not performing for God, not performing for man. So what's going on in Pergamum? Let me give you what's going on in Pergamum. One, some are living by the law. Two, therefore sins increased, immorality increased, fornication increased. And then three, there are many believers who take the grace of God as a license to sin. It's a very dangerous way to live. Look with me at Romans 8, 6. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 6. For the mind, and oh people, this is where it starts in the mind. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life, and then he adds something wonderful, and peace. Okay, what's going on here? Most preachers take the mindset on the flesh, meaning sin. But those Christians and religious people who live by the law are those who have set their mind on the flesh. I have got to control my flesh not to sin. I've got to control my flesh to obey the law, to do what is good. Their mind is set on the flesh. And that's going to result in sin. What is going to be increased is sin, because you're living by the law, living by the flesh, living by instincts of the flesh. Okay, be sure we see what's going on. People see the sin and conclude that it is because of living in the flesh that the sin is there. People, let me tell you what that's like. That's like, you know, I noticed something. Every time I pass a house, it's on fire. There's always firemen there. Did you ever notice that? There's always firemen there. Fire and firemen. They're all. Ah, I know where the fire's coming from. The firemen are causing the fire, and that's how it's all coming about. Now, I use that silly, overused illustration. It certainly isn't original. Or that's the first time in the seminary. But the point being is, okay, I see the sin, so that must be the flesh. No, what you're not seeing is that step in between. Living by the flesh is living by the law, performing for God, and then sin is going to increase. So live in the flesh is to live by instinct. And what is our instinct? To perform for God. Living by flesh, let's put it on the board, to live by the flesh is to live by basic instinct. our basic instincts of our flesh nature. What is this? To do the law. To perform. Now, second part of this, living by the law is going to increase sin. Living by the law is going to increase sin. So Romans 8:6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Look at verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. You would never think that Cain, by bringing an offering to God in Genesis chapter 4, is hostile to God. He's hostile to God. God doesn't want your works. The only way you and I can come to God is based on His works, His Son. People, you come to God, I want a relationship with you, God. But I want to do it on the basis of my performance. That's hostile to God. That's, you don't know God. You don't understand God. God's not going to accept that. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. How are we hostile toward God? I know what your traditionally mind is. Oh, that's when you're out sinning and rebelling and don't want to do good and don't want to do what God wants you to do. People, being hostile to God is living by law. Being hostile to God, let's put it in a fun way. Let's put it in geographical terms. Being hostile to God is living on Mount Sinai. That's being hostile to God. Where do you and I want to live if we want to please God? Mount Zion. This is where you want to live. You can live on Mount Zion, which is coming to God on the basis of the work of His Son, or you can live or try to deal with God from Mount Zion, which is coming to Him on the basis of the law. People, you come to God on the basis of the law, that's by being hostile to God. That's the way we're hostile to God. What is the law? Look what it says now. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Okay. What's the law of God? We've got to ask ourselves. Is the law of God the commandments, the Mosaic law? Or is the law of God that which was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is the law of God, well, just leave it on the board. Is the law of, which of these is the law of God? The law, Mount Sinai, the giving of the Mosaic law, or is the law of God that's talked about here, Mount Zion? Here's the law of God. You want to come to me by grace through faith. Come to me on the basis of the one that I send. No, I don't want to come to you on the basis of the one you sent. I want to come to you my way. That's being hostile to God. That's being hostile to God. The law of God is the law of grace. And the law of grace is always secured through faith. Continuing, for it is not even able to do so. What isn't able? The flesh isn't even able to do so. The instinct of the flesh is to perform, people, to live by grace. To live by grace, to live on Mount Zion is hostile to your instinct. Now, this is why, people, it is so being legalistic, performance, I'm not talking sin. Being legalistic or performance, it's so easy to slip into that. You can't believe how easy it is to slip over from this mountain over onto Mount Sinai. I got to perform for God. I got to work for God. Well, I didn't do for God, so God's going to get me. I sinned, so God's going to get me. That's all that kind of stuff is Mount Sinai. And it's very easy to slip over here. You have to guard. That's why you have such words as be on alert, guard. All these type of exhortations. People, you've got to, it takes everything. Because our whole flesh nature, which is our basic instinct, is Mount Sinai. That's the basic instinct of our flesh. If I sin, I deserve to get beat. If I do the law, I deserve to be blessed. And when I sin, I deserve for God to do things with me. Oh, God's going to give me. And then over here, people, it's not your basic instinct. Now, I will tell you this. This is the basic instinct of the new man. When you are in the new man, when you're in the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's a basic instinct to walk by grace. And people, the more you do it, dealing with a good friend, lifetime, another city, going through a divorce, well, how do you know the will of God? How do you know what God wants me to do and this type of thing? It's difficult when you first start. People, it's difficult when you've done it a long time. But boy, you just start now and you just, okay, God's got my attention now. This divorce has got God's got my attention. Now I want to, and it's so hard for me to say, He will let you know, but it takes time. It's like any relationship. You spend time in a relationship, well, how do I know she wants this? How do I know he wants that? You got to spend time, and the more you learn about it, how'd you know to do that? You see a couple, you see a man and wife, he did this, she did that, and you're, well, how'd you know to do that? I wouldn't have known to do that. Just what I knew she wanted. I knew that's what needed to be done. How do you know? Because you spent that time together. You've developed over the time learning each other. Instead of fighting each other, learning each other. So you begin to think, people, it's the same thing. It's a relationship with God. That's why I'm trying to tell you. Doggone it, having a relationship with God is not learning a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's not a relationship with God, an intimacy with God. You've got to know Him. You've got to walk with Him in the power of the Spirit. And I'm going to tell you, sir, you've got to fail. The most wonderful things as a child, I know how my mom loved me even when I failed. I know how she loved me when I succeeded. And I look at them and I go, you know what? There wasn't any difference in the food. There wasn't any difference in the clean sheet. There wasn't any difference in the goodnight kiss. There wasn't any difference in the two. I know how when I disappointed, I know when I was sick and messed up all their plans and did this. And you, over a period of time, you get to see how, what kind of parent you have, what kind of parent you are. And then over a period of time, we get to see what God's like. This is what Paul's to say. People, I first of all considered, in 2 Corinthians, I considered this love. And I am compelled to live by that love, having considered what it did for me, it died for me. So the more that you walk with the Lord, the more you're going to know these things. The more you're going to get away from, and the more we get away from Him, I don't know. I don't know what He wants. It's like a husband and wife. I don't know what she wants. I don't know what He wants. And to get into a divorce, I don't know what she wants. She changes her mind all the time. I don't know what He wants. But when you walk together, you know what each other wants. Doesn't mean you'll always do it. But you'll know. Because you have an intimate relationship. It's what you want to have with God. You've got to know what pleases God. And what pleases God is living on Mount Zion. And I want you, I hope what this will do for you. It should be obvious, living in sin doesn't please God. So let's not even talk about that. What I want to talk about is living on Mount Sinai, living by the law, that doesn't please God. Sin is a result of living on Mount Sinai. So you live over here. And this doesn't please God. I'm going to please God over here. Does this mean you won't sin? Yes, you will. But you know how to get right back with Him. This is like David was a man after God's own heart. People, we don't praise David for any sin. And poor, you would never do that. But you look at him. And you wonder about him and God. Because he lived over here. Where did Solomon live? Solomon lived over here. It's the difference in the two. Okay, that brings us to the diagnosis continues in verse 15, and that's where we'll pick up next Tuesday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Church of Pergamum, Heavenly Father, it's not like so many churches today and throughout all church history. Pray that we'll be warned by it as an assembly. False teaching can so easily come in. False teaching can so easily be Heavenly Father, the leaven leavens it out. So, Father, we pray that Your Spirit will take the things we've seen tonight, cause them to bear fruit in our soul, in our life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.